The passage to which I would like to call your attention this morning is found in the 7th chapter of Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians. So if you would please turn there with me in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. And we'll be reading, of course, from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. The third question of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, what is the Word of God? It answers, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. So let us stand together for the reading of God's Word, and let us receive it this morning as the only rule of faith and obedience. This is God's word from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. The topic with which we'll be dealing this morning is the topic of celibacy and marriage. And we're going to deal with this topic by dividing it into three points, all of which are derived directly from this passage of Scripture. First, celibacy is a good gift from God. Celibacy is a good gift from God. Second, celibacy is not a gift that is given to everyone. Celibacy is not a gift that is given to everyone. And finally, celibacy is not intended for the marital relationship. So let's begin this morning with point number one. Celibacy is a good gift from God. That isn't something that we often hear, is it? Single people can tell you, I'm sure, how they often feel pressure to marry. Pressure from parents, pressure from grandparents, pressure from peers. Marriage is an expectation for most. It's an expectation that's deeply rooted within us, and perhaps with good reason. Marriage is, after all, the natural state in which God created man and woman to flourish. It's the means through which humanity is propagated. It's the foundation of the family, which brings stability and blessing and life. It's a source of companionship and comfort. It's a picture that points to the union of Christ and the church. It is, without question, a wonderful gift from God. And so it isn't difficult to see why many would want to promote it, is it? It isn't difficult to see why many would want to uphold its dignity and desirability and value, especially in a culture that profanes and degrades it as frequently as our own. Indeed, it is a good thing to promote marriage. It is a good thing to uphold the holiness of its design. But an unintended consequence of this is that a life of singleness lived in purity and devotion to Christ is often discounted and the biblical teaching discarded. In other words, the biblical balance is often lost when the gift of marriage makes us forget about the gift of celibacy. So this morning, we're really going to try to restore some biblical balance to this topic of celibacy and marriage. Now, in order to understand that celibacy is a gift from God, we have to think about the context of our passage. And it would appear that some in Corinth were certainly confused about this. We know that Corinth, of course, was an infamously immoral place. To indulge in sexual immorality was simply known as Corinthianizing. So it isn't surprising to see Paul address this topic at length, to try to bring some clarity to the issue. But in the light of this problem of sexual immorality in Corinth, there appears to have been some who felt that the solution to the problem was to refrain from sexual relations altogether. Perhaps some thought that sexual relations were inherently sinful and unholy. Perhaps some, because of their own lives of sexual immorality before they came to faith in Christ, perhaps they had a tainted conception of it. Whatever the case may have been, even within the marriage relationship, some were apparently espousing the idea that it was preferable to refrain from such relations altogether. They thought that that was more holy. Now, this was all communicated, of course, to Paul in a letter. And so Paul responds in our passage under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by clarifying the biblical teaching on this topic. He gently instructs them about the biblical teaching of celibacy and marriage. For instance, notice what it says in verse 1 of our text. It says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Notice that the ESV has that in quotations. So this is apparently what some in Corinth were saying. Sexual relations are inherently less holy than celibacy. That means that it would be good for a man not to have such relations at all. Now, notice that Paul doesn't refute this statement directly per se. He corrects it and redirects it. In other words, he agrees that celibacy is good, but only if it's given by God as a gift and not within the context of marriage, not within the marital relationship. Go ahead and look down with me to verses 6 through 9. Inspired by the Spirit, Paul says, "Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." And the implication here is that a person has the gift of celibacy and another has the gift of marriage in the context. The apostle continues, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So it's clear that Paul affirms that celibacy is good. But in order to do so, he defines it and qualifies it. He defines it and qualifies it. He defines it as the exercise of self-control and purity in a life of singleness. A life of singleness. He defines it as self-control and purity for those who are single. In verse 8, he says, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So celibacy refers to someone who is single, not married. It refers to someone who is single, and it involves exercise, the exercise of self-control, by living a life of sexual purity. That's the kind of life that Paul himself lived, is it not? He was single and sexually pure. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, he describes it as good. He wishes that all were like him. Now, why exactly is celibacy considered good? Many of you are probably thinking about the passage that was read in Genesis 2. It is not good for man to be alone. Go ahead and look at verses 32 through 35 with me. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 through 35. It says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. In other words, celibacy is good because it frees someone up to love and serve God. It frees him from worldly concerns about how to please his wife. It allows him to focus completely and solely upon pleasing Christ. He doesn't have to divide his interests between the two. He could serve the Lord with undivided devotion. That's a good thing, says Paul. It's good for a single person to live a life of self-control and purity and undivided devotion to God. That is a good thing, according to Paul. Now, apart from defining celibacy as the exercise of self-control and purity for those who are single, Paul goes on to qualify it as well. In verse 6, he says, now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. Right? And so the Roman Catholics kind of got this wrong, didn't they? He's not giving a command here that everybody who goes into the ministry must remain celibate. Right? And we see the horrible destruction that has come from that false teaching, the horrible ramifications of that within the church, the Roman Catholic Church. So now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. In other words, while celibacy is good, it certainly isn't for everyone. It's a gift that is given by God to some. It's a gift that enables some to live a life of self-control and purity in singleness, so that they can devote their lives undividedly to Christ. John MacArthur writes, if singleness is God's gift to a person, it is God's will for that person to accept and exercise the gift. It's an important point. If singleness is God's gift to a person, it is God's will for that person to accept and exercise the gift. If that person is submissive to God, he can live in singleness all his life in perfect contentment and happiness. Celibacy is a good gift from God. That is the biblical teaching. And we need to espouse that and keep that in mind as we relate to one another in the church. Listen to the words of our Lord in Matthew 19, which our brother Bob read for us this morning. After telling his disciples that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, his disciples respond that it would be better not to marry. Right? Who can endure such a thing? Then in verses 11 through 12, Jesus gives a very interesting response. He says to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." In other words, rather than disagreeing with the disciples' terse response, Jesus affirms that it may indeed be better not to marry for those to whom it is given. D.A. Carson writes, "Jesus, like Paul after him," and he's referring to our passage, "Jesus, like Paul after him, is prepared to commend celibacy because of the kingdom, not for the sake of attaining it, but because of its claims and interests. Thus, far from backing down at the disciples' surliness, Jesus freely concedes that for those to whom it is given, it is better not to marry, and the one who can accept this should accept it." So it would appear to be rather clear that celibacy is a good gift from God. It's a gift that allows someone to live a life of self-control and purity and singleness. It's a gift that allows someone to live a life of undivided devotion to God. And insofar as it's defined correctly and qualified accordingly, it's a good gift. It should not be discounted. It should not be discarded. It should be accepted and acknowledged as such, for thus did Jesus and Paul. Jesus and Paul both lived lives of celibacy. And Jesus had a life of undivided devotion to carry out the purpose of a perfect obedience unto his Father, to lay down his life at the cross, to suffer and die for sinners. Right? And so we have to be very careful about viewing the gift of celibacy as an inferior gift in any way. God has his purposes. He has his will for each individual in the body. And we don't want to make it difficult for individuals whom God may desire to live celibate lives for his glory. Now that brings us here to our second point this morning. So our first point is that celibacy is indeed a good gift for those to whom it is given. Our second point is that celibacy is not a gift that is given to everyone. It is not a gift that is given to everyone. While it would be a mistake to discount or discard celibacy, it certainly isn't for everyone. And that means that it would be a mistake to conclude that it's somehow holier than marriage. That someone who lives a life of celibacy and undivided devotion to God, to use Paul's language, that he is somehow holier than someone who lives in holy matrimony. We can't make that mistake either. For instance, not only does our text imply that marriage is a gift too, for each has his own gift from God, but Scripture abundantly testifies to its high and holy value, to the dignity of holy matrimony. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, the Spirit exhorts us to let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, the Spirit presents one of the most beautiful portraits of marriage as an illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the relationship of Christ and His bride, the church. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, the Spirit warns those who would forbid marriage and impose an ascetic life upon others. It says, "Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So it's clear that marriage has a high and holy value. And indeed, anyone who would forbid it has departed from the faith and been deceived. For from the very beginning, as we saw in our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, from the very beginning, marriage has been set forth as an institution established by God, since it isn't good for man to be alone. That means that the natural state is marriage. The default setting is marriage. Celibacy is an exceptional gift only given to some. So marriage and celibacy are both good. They're both gifts from God that are good and holy. But each has its own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, it's important to keep this in mind as we consider Paul's argument here, as we continue tracing his thread of thought, because we don't want to misunderstand him to be demeaning marriage as simply a remedy against sexual immorality. Remember that marriage was instituted before the fall, right? Marriage is much, much more than that. And so we have to weigh what Paul is saying in the context. Simon Kistemacher writes, "Paul does not lay down here the ground of marriage as though it were ordained for a remedy against sin, but gives a special reason why those should marry at Corinth who might otherwise have remained single. We ought not, therefore, to accuse Paul of championing the view that marriage is merely a preventative measure against immorality." We don't want to degrade marriage by simplifying it in that kind of a light. So with that in mind, I'm holding marriage in high honor, remembering the dignity of marriage in the light of Scripture. Let's consider the point that celibacy is not a gift that is given to everyone. There are some, of course, who aren't able to live a life of self-control and purity and holiness. They haven't received that gift, and for those who haven't received that gift, they should marry. They should marry. For instance, notice what it says in verse 2 of our text. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." And we want to keep in mind the background of Corinth and the sexual immorality that was so prevalent, that a lot of these believers had been saved out of, had been redeemed from. A lot of these worldly conceptions that were perhaps still staining their view of things, right? And we live in a sexually immoral, corrupt culture as well. And we don't want to allow the corrupt culture to shape our conception of these things. We want it to be shaped by Holy Scripture alone, by the Spirit of God shaping and transforming our mind according to God's Word. Again, down in verse 9, it says, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." In other words, there are only two holy and pure states that are given by God. There are only two. There is celibacy, a life of self-control and purity and singleness, which everyone is called to live until they are married. And there is marriage. The gift, of course, is to be able to live that your whole life, right? There is celibacy, a life of self-control and purity and singleness, and there is marriage. But notice how Paul defines marriage for us. He says that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That echoes, of course, the language of Genesis 2:24. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. So marriage doesn't apply to any persons, whatever, who desire to form a civil union to enjoy benefits. It doesn't apply to any persons who desire to do that. We can define that, you know, in some other way, civil union or whatever they want to call it, but it isn't marriage. It doesn't apply to two men or to two women. It only applies to the monogamous, and it doesn't apply to three men and two women or, you know, whatever kind of crazy stuff you hear about today, right? It only applies to the monogamous one-to-one relationship between a biological male and a biological female. Anything other than that simply is not marriage. It isn't according to God. It isn't according to God's word. It isn't marriage according to God's design. God is the one who gave us marriage, and he is the one who defines it. For instance, turn with me to Matthew 19. We're going to look at this passage again. Matthew 19. And notice what our Lord says in verses 3 through 6. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, it says, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'" I want to really draw your attention to those words. That's not man and woman there. Male and female. These are very distinctive terms, and we're going to define them in a moment. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Notice that God is the one who is joining this male and female together in holy matrimony. That's what the pastor is doing up there. He is simply, God is the one who is joining them together. Right? It's a speech act. The pastor is, right? Now, the terms for male and female in this text are very specific. These are very specific terms. Male refers to, quote, "the sex that typically has the capacity to produce relatively small, usually motile gametes, which fertilize the eggs of a female." That's a male. Female refers to, quote, "the sex that typically has the capacity to bear young or produce eggs." That's a female. God created them male and female. So these are words that refer specifically to biological sex. And Christ says that God created them from the beginning, male and female. He created humanity from the beginning, male and female. And he said that a man shall leave his father, his own household. He shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. They shall then propagate and fill the earth with males and females to cultivate it and to continue to propagate it and fill it. This is God's design, and marriage plays an integral part in it. So these are the only two holy and pure states that are given by God. There is celibacy, a life of self-control and purity and singleness, and there is marriage, defined by God. Celibacy is not a gift that is given to everyone. In fact, it's an exception to God's design for this creation that points to the new creation, in which we will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like the angels. Let me just repeat that again so that you can kind of think about that a little bit, right? About why Paul, at the inauguration of the new creation, right, with the coming of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit, why would Paul all of a sudden, I mean, the Jews did not espouse the idea that celibacy was okay. Even today, if you speak to an Orthodox Jew, that's anathema. It's all about marriage and the family, right? Celibacy is an exception to God's design for this creation. Remember, the default for this creation is marriage. Celibacy is an exception to God's design for this creation that points to the new creation, in which we will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like the angels, living a life of undivided devotion to God. No divided interests, if you will. But if you haven't been given the gift of celibacy to live a life of self-control and purity and singleness, to live a life of undivided devotion to God, then you should marry. You should marry. And I don't even really have time to get into all the imagery with marriage. I don't want to put marriage aside by any means, right? We're trying to hold the two in biblical balance. But marriage was designed by God to point to Christ and his bride, the church, and the beautiful gospel imagery of that, right? So if an individual has not been given this gift, right, of celibacy, then he should marry, for it is far better to marry than to burn with passion. Now that brings us here to our third and final point this morning. Celibacy is not intended for the marital relationship. Notice what it says in verses 3-5. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's quite clear from this passage that celibacy isn't intended for marriage. We already talked a little bit about the design of marriage from the very beginning, right? And to propagate and fill the earth. In fact, when Paul exhorts the husbands and wives to give one another their marital rights, he is using language that emphasizes owing a debt or fulfilling a duty. This is the kind of language that he uses here. In other words, he isn't speaking about giving in the sense of giving a favor or a gift. That isn't the language that Paul chooses. He isn't speaking about giving in that kind of a way. He is speaking about giving in the sense of fulfilling an obligation when he says give their marital rights. But this is very important, right? He doesn't say, wives, your husband owes you. He doesn't say, husbands, your wife owes you. That isn't what he says. He says, wives, you owe your husband. Husbands, you owe your wife. It's part of your responsibility to one another in marriage. Simon Kistemacher writes, he stresses that the husband should not demand from his wife, but rather fulfill his marital obligations to her. Comparably, the wife should extend to her husband that which she owes to him. Right? We often have the tendency to flip it, don't we? We need to worry about our personal obligations, whether husband or wife, and take the needs and the considerations of our spouse's body into our own consideration. That's an important point. Is it not? It's important for a few reasons. First, what Paul says here is important for a few reasons. First, It puts both members of the marriage on equal footing with regard to sexuality. It puts both members of the marriage on equal footing with regard to sexuality. So while Scripture clearly speaks about the husband being the head of the wife, while it clearly speaks about his authority in the family as the head of the household, with regard to sexuality, there is clearly equality. Look at the language. Paul says that the wife doesn't have authority over her own body. The husband does. But then what does he go on to say? He goes on to say that the husband doesn't have authority over his own body. The wife does. They're both called to consider one another as more important than themselves and to serve one another by fulfilling their duty. They're both bound in holy mutuality. Now, this is also important because it implies that marital relations should never be used as a tool of manipulation. It isn't something given as a favor. It isn't something given as a gift. It isn't something to be withheld to manipulate individuals. It's given as a right. It's given in a way in which husbands and wives fulfill their marital obligations one to another. It's a way in which husbands and wives serve one another by giving their spouse the marital rights that are theirs. It's a selfless, loving expression of marital duty one to another. It doesn't sound very romantic, does it? Perhaps not. I'm sure that I could try to make it sound more romantic if I put my mind to it. But it's a very, very important truth that neutralizes sin and selfishness in our hearts within the marital relationship. It's a truth that removes opportunities for the enemy to cause conflict in our marriage and schism in our marriage and disunity in our marriage. If a husband focuses on fulfilling his duty to his wife, seeking to be sensitive to her needs, whatever they may be, and if she seeks to do the same for him, then their marriage bond will be strengthened. Their marriage bond will be strengthened. Now, there are certainly reasons to refrain from marital relations, but it should be thought of as an exception to the rule. Notice what it says in verse 5 of our text. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, there are three considerations that Paul gives us that should control our refraining from marital relations. First, it's something that should always be agreed upon by both the husband and the wife. It's something that should always be decided based upon mutual consent. Remember, the husband and the wife are bound in mutuality. If only one spouse desires to refrain from such relations, he isn't considering the needs of the other. So don't deprive one another except perhaps by agreement, Paul says, by agreement. There must be agreement between both husband and wife to refrain from marital relations. And again, the two individuals involved should be taking into consideration the needs of the other, right? And conducting themselves in love and care for their spouse. The second consideration that should control our refraining from such relations is that it should only be for a limited time. It should only be temporary. Remember that celibacy is not intended for the marital relationship. If both husband and wife agree to refrain from marital relations, they should only do so temporarily. Now, why is that? Why should our refraining from such relations only be temporary? Paul tells us, doesn't he? He says, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If we choose to refrain from marital relations indefinitely, or even for a very, very extended period of time, we place our spouse in a very vulnerable position, according to Paul. We make our spouse more susceptible to stumbling on account of Satan's temptations. And so to thwart the schemes of the devil, to prevent him from finding a stronghold in our own marriage because of the weakness of our own flesh, Paul exhorts us to refrain from marital relations only for a limited time. Only for a limited time. Now, the final consideration that should control our refraining from such relations is that we should do so towards some edifying end. We should do so towards some edifying purpose. In other words, we shouldn't simply refrain for the sake of refraining. It should be an intentional act. An intentional exception from the regular relations that are involved between the husband and the wife. At times, there are certainly physical reasons to refrain, such as after childbirth. We think of things like that, such as during very difficult health struggles. We think about things like that. And we should certainly be sensitive in those situations to the needs of our spouse. At times, there are spiritual reasons to refrain, such as seasons of prayer or fasting or things along those lines, where you come together for a spiritual purpose, to pray towards some end. The husband and wife may agree to refrain temporarily to devote themselves to prayer or, as I mentioned, fasting, whatever the case may be. This should always be done towards some edifying end. So those are the three considerations that should control our refraining from such relations. It should be done in agreement temporarily towards some edifying end. This is indeed what the Apostle Paul tells us. Certainly goes without saying that there's a lot of confusion today about celibacy and marriage. There is a lot of confusion today about celibacy and marriage. And indeed, there was a lot of confusion about it in Paul's day, too. Some things simply don't change. Some struggle with understanding sexuality even today in the midst of a godless culture that corrupts it. In the midst of past sin, perhaps. Some misguidedly think that celibacy is inherently more holy. That the marriage relations, according to God's design, are somehow sinful inherently. Some think it preferable to refrain altogether, even in the context of marriage. And so Paul provides us with a lot of clarity and precision on this topic. There are only two holy and pure states that are given by God. There is celibacy, a life of self-control and purity in singleness. And there is marriage. Celibacy is a good gift from God. It shouldn't be discounted by us. It shouldn't be discarded. It's good because it enables one to devote himself undividedly to God. It releases one from other obligations so that his interests aren't divided. That can be a good thing in the service of God's kingdom. It was good for our Lord Jesus Christ. It was good for the Apostle Paul. But it's only good insofar as God has given it as a gift. Fact of the matter is that celibacy isn't a gift that is given to everyone. It's really an exception from God's original design and the natural order of things. The natural state is marriage, which is a gift that's also good and holy in itself. If you haven't been given the gift of celibacy, guess what? You should marry. You should marry. For it would be far better to marry than to burn with passion or to stumble into sexual sin. Marriage is a wonderful blessing. A wonderful blessing of bliss that should be held in the highest honor. In the highest honor. But celibacy is not intended for that marital relationship. Within that relationship, The husband has the obligation to give to his wife her marital rights, and the wife has the obligation to give her husband his. They should only refrain from doing so by mutual agreement for a limited time towards some edifying end. That is indeed the biblical teaching on this topic of celibacy and marriage. And we indeed must do our best to maintain the biblical balance, because we often have the tendency of swinging one way or the other. So let us indeed bow our hearts together in the light of God's word. Let us bow our hearts in the presence of our God and Father, acknowledging and confessing our own sins. Perhaps in the marriage relationship. Acknowledging and confessing our own sins of sexual immorality, or whatever the case may be, let us confess our sins before our God, trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ to make us clean, trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all of our sins, and may we indeed uphold the biblical balance of celibacy and marriage. Our Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you, and we do thank you for your holy word, which has set forth for us everything necessary to live a life of godliness. Father, help us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. We pray that you would apply this truth to each and every one of our hearts this morning, insofar as it pertains to us, and that you would conform us all the more into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior and God. We pray it in his name. Amen.